Part of the culture war that is going on around us, sadly, is the gender war. As men blame women for the problems in society, and as women blame men for problems in society, it's a war that we want to stay out of. Let us be conscientious objectors in the gender war. The conscience that we have given to us from God, knowing that God has created men. And God has created women, and He's created us differently. He's created us to be able to complement one another, to fulfill for one another what we are lacking in ourselves. As it is not good for a man to be alone, God created woman to be the helper for the man. And God gave the man to the woman as her head, the one who is the leader in the family. These are truths that are foundational in the Scriptures. And yet they are completely forgotten, completely rejected in the secular culture in which we live. The secular culture, being secular, does not recognize God-given rights, does not recognize God-given authority, does not recognize that the family is created by God and that God created it and has given us instructions on how we are to operate within our marriages, within our families. Last week, we began looking into the gender war and how to stay out of the gender war, and I wasn't able to finish the message. We left a couple of points off at the end that I want to get to this week. And also, last week's message was somewhat controversial, somewhat of a hot-button topic, and those tend to raise questions. And so I've gotten some questions and I've gotten some requests for going a little further than we were able to go last week. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to finish last week's sermon after doing some review, and then we're going to go a little bit further. I was told by a wise person that last week's sermon was true as far as it went. And that's, of course, all we can really hope for from human communication, is that it would be true as far as it goes. And I assure you there's no malice in my heart as far as we got, and that I do want to go further, and I do want to answer questions that people have when they discuss some of these hot-button issues. So that is our plan. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we recognize that we cannot do anything apart from You, and we are so thankful that we are not apart from You, but that we are in Christ. And Christ is in us because of the amazing grace that You've shown towards us in adopting us into Your family, in making us have a vital spiritual union with Jesus Christ that is like unto a vine and a branch, as Jesus taught us. So we thank You for the life of God that is flowing in and among us this morning. We thank You for Your Spirit, our teacher, the one who leads and guides us into all wisdom. We thank You for the reminder that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, that He is its cornerstone. And we look to our Lord Jesus Christ and Your holy word this morning to lead us into all the truth that we need in order to function as men and women the way that You have designed us, the way that You have called us, especially in our marriages, especially in our homes, Lord. We pray that this would be a time where You build and strengthen, where You protect and guard the good thing that You have created. And when You created all of our marriages, and we pray that our marriages would be a shining light in a world where there is so much strife and so much division. For our good and for Your glory, we ask You for this blessing, knowing that You are ready to give it. Amen. All right, so we can open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn from Philippians chapter 2, where we had our scripture reading. Such a great passage there in Philippians. Over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, quick review before we go any further here. Last week we talked about some of the red flag words that are out there that you'll come across on the internet and have come into our common language. In fact, this second term up here, gaslighting, was the word of the year for the Webster's Dictionary, I think in 2022 or 2023, just because of how much it had exploded in use in Western culture, in the English-speaking world. And as we think about terms that become popular and that are involved in the gender war, whereas men accuse women of narcissism and the women accuse the men of being narcissistic, and then they each accuse each other of gaslighting, that we want to stay out of the culture war and not be throwing names at our spouses and labeling them, but instead we want to recognize that our spouse is a sinner, as we are sinners. We want to be humble, we want to be forgiving, we want to correct and rebuke one another and be open to each other's correction and rebuke, and then we want to think about these things biblically. So be careful who you listen to. If you're spending more time listening to people who are not Christians talk about relationships and marriage and men and women, and then you are spending time listening to the scriptures and the Holy Bible, then that's going to have a negative influence. That's going to have a conforming impact upon your mind and upon your thinking. What you put into your mind is what is going to, therefore, then come out in your words. It's going to fill your heart. And so be careful what you're filling your heart and your mind with. Fill your heart and mind with Scripture, with God's Word, that focuses not on ourselves as victims of other people's selfishness and lies, but instead focuses on ourselves as victimizers of others, and ultimately, victimizers of God, and that we need to take ownership of our own sin and to recognize the purpose in life is not to get other people to stop sinning against us. But our purpose in life is to get ourselves to stop sinning against God and then to stop sinning against other people. That's very important that we have that mindset. And that's what we were trying to establish last week in that first part of the message. And then as we moved into that practical section, how should we live in light of the fact that your spouse is going to sin against you and you're going to sin against your spouse? Well, as I said, reject the worldly advice and follow the Good Shepherd's instructions. And we got through the first couple of points of following the Good Shepherd's instructions last week. The first one being, pursue holiness, not happiness. Pursue holiness, not happiness. When someone sets out to pursue happiness, they're seeking to control their situation, their circumstances, the people in their lives. I'll be happy if I can have this job. I'll be happy if I can have this relationship. I'll be happy if I can get my sister to stop doing those annoying things that my sister does. And we're trying to change our circumstances. Now, there's nothing wrong with pursuing a job or pursuing a relationship, and there's nothing wrong with wanting your sister to be a godly person. However, if the reason you are pursuing those things is because you think they're going to make you happy, well, then you've got a misorientation of your life. Happiness is a wonderful thing, but our goal in life is to pursue holiness. And if, in order to become more holy, I have to sacrifice something that is temporarily going to make me happy, if I have to give up some goal because I'm doing what is God's will, you see, that's the proper priority. When we're talking about pursuing holiness and not happiness, I'm not saying don't do things that make you happy. I'm saying when it comes down to your decision-making, when it comes down to your goal-setting, when it comes down to your vision for your life, your vision for your life is not how can I have as much happiness as possible. Your goal for your life is how can I have as much holiness as possible, because that is going to be your eternal reward. Life is short, you're going to die. No matter how much success, no matter how much respect, no matter how much money, no matter how many vacations, no matter how many friends you have, you're going to lose all of that in this world. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So pursuing holiness, not happiness, that's very important in our relationships. We'll talk more about that as the morning goes along. But the second point that we pointed out yesterday was to be Christ-like when you are suffering wrong. And for that, we went to 1 Peter chapter 3, and really the whole book of 1 Peter is about this. 1 Peter is written to Christians who are suffering. They're suffering persecution from the governing authorities, and so the main theme, the main purpose of Peter's letter is to teach Christians how to suffer in the will of God. Now, here's a revolutionary thought, okay? Check me on this, see if it's biblical, but it sounds pretty radical. God is in control of the circumstances that are in your life. And if God is in control of the circumstances that are in your life, that means that God is also in control of the people who are bringing about the circumstances that are in your life. Now, if that is true, that God is in control of the people who are involved in the circumstances of your life, that means not only the good things that people do as a blessing from God in your life, but also the bad things that people do to you are part of God's plan for your life. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to purpose, for those who love God." That God is at work to conform you to Christ's likeness. And that even if, let's go to the extreme example here because it's the most important relationship, it's the one that is closest to our heart and can be the most painful, even if your spouse sins against you, that is part of God's plan for your life to make you more Christ-like. Now, when I say that, people will come to a wrong conclusion. They'll say, "Well, Timothy, you're excusing my spouse's sin, and I'm doing nothing of the sort." See, often when people don't like a truth or a position, what they'll try to do is they'll try to draw a logical deduction based upon what has been said and say, "What you're saying is this." And I'm not saying that. That does not follow logically from what I'm saying, that sinners are excused for their sin against you because God can use it for your good. Let's go back to the ultimate example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was sinned against more grievously than you have ever been sinned against. I can say that because Jesus Christ was sinless. And so there was no cause for anyone to sin against him. He had no guilt before God that God would punish him by bringing bad circumstances into his life, that he was truly the innocent sufferer. And not only was he truly innocent, but he also suffered more than any of you have suffered. Just for the obvious sake, none of you have been crucified. And if you do a historical look into crucifixion, you'll start to understand just how horrible that is. It's about the worst way that anyone can die. And the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by his friend Judas. He was denied by his friend Peter. He was abandoned by all of his disciples. He was arrested on trumped up charges. He was condemned for no good reason. And he was beaten, he was crucified, and he was buried. And all of that was part of God's plan for the Lord Jesus Christ. That God was going to accomplish his purpose and his will in Jesus Christ through all of that. Now, if that's true for the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's also true in our lives. Whenever my wife has sinned against me, there's no excuse for her sin before God. She's held accountable. Likewise, my sin against her. However, every time that my wife has sinned against me, it's given me an opportunity. It's given me an opportunity to humble myself. It's given me an opportunity to forgive the way that I've been forgiven. It's given me an opportunity to bless those who curse. It's given me an opportunity to become more like Jesus Christ. And it's given me an opportunity to be reminded that because of my sin, I don't deserve to have a perfect wife. You know, we get into this mindset where we think we deserve to be treated right all the time. Now, let's examine that. You know, people come along and say, "You know, it's so bad that your spouse is treating you the way that your spouse is treating you. You deserve to be treated better than the way that your spouse is treating you." Let's take a look at that. On one hand, it's true that God has created people in the image and likeness of God. And it is right for us to treat people who are created in the image of likeness of God right. And it's wrong to treat them the way that we so often do. It's wrong to lie to them. It's wrong to abuse them. And so, in one sense, you do deserve to be treated better than you are treated because of your status as a creature created in the image and likeness of God. But it's also true, and let's not forget this other truth, it's also true that because of your sin, you deserve to be treated badly. God uses sinners to punish sinners. How do I know this? Well, I've studied the Old Testament. God used Babylon to punish Israel. Babylon was less righteous than Judah. Judah was God's chosen people. Jerusalem had his temple. And yet God used wicked, evil people in their pride and in their ambition, in their disregard for human life, their hatred of God's image and their murderous rampage to punish the people of Israel for their sins. And so let's not forget that though you are created in the image and likeness of God, and God will hold people accountable for mistreating his image, yet at the same time, God, in his sovereignty, in his power, in his justice, uses sinners in this world to discipline you, to punish you, to chasten you. And so you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You need to stop saying, this is a travesty of justice, that I'm being treated this way, and I need to stand up and defend myself. But instead, you need to recognize, whatever bad things anyone says about me, well, I deserve worse. I know worse things about myself than what they're saying. Whatever bad way that I'm treated, well, it's not as bad as being crucified. And that's what I deserve. That's what the message of the gospel is. That's what the message of the cross is. So we need to learn to be Christ-like in our suffering and recognize and put ourselves in the hands of God and trust him. We'll talk more about that as we go along this morning as well. But let's look at our third instruction from the shepherd. Number three, the shepherd wants us to not engage in a power struggle. We talked last week about how Marxists, they cause strife. They raise up struggles between the oppressed and the oppressor. And sadly, the world has convinced women that male headship is oppression. God's design for marriage is not oppression. That's why I brought you here to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to remind you, there are many passages in the Bible that teach this, but here's one that is as good as any. 1 Peter chapter 2, pick it up there in verse 11. Now, this is in relationship to the functioning of the church, male leadership in the church, but it's based upon the principle of male headship in marriage. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the church there in Ephesus through his letter to Timothy, says this: "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, 1 Timothy is one of the books on my list to preach, and so we'll get more in depth on this at some point. But just this simple observation suffices for now, is that God created Adam first. And therefore, male headship in the family, and then that transfers over to God's family in the church, is a part of creation design. He also ties it in with the fall, but it goes back before the fall and goes back to God's order and design in creation. Now, Marxists, like I said, who are secularists, do not believe in a God who has ordained authority structures. They do not believe that there is a God who has ordained male headship. Therefore, they view male headship as a man-made institution, construction, that needs to be deconstructed, because in the Marxist mindset, there is only power. There is no truth, there is no God, and so human society is just a matter of one group exercising power and control, dominating another part of society. This power imbalance, as the Marxists would call it, they see as a bad thing. They see male headship as a power imbalance, and therefore it needs to be deconstructed. And that's the culture we live in. That's the mindset of the people around us that are being brought up through the movies, the television, the education system, the books, their friends, and their online communications. It's all in the air. It's all around us. And so we need to establish our faith upon God's word, to let the good shepherd protect marriage from the division that the neo-Marxists are spreading between the women who they tell are oppressed and the men who they say are the oppressors. Let me say it very clearly. God's design for headship is not oppression. Now, power can be abused. We'll talk about that. But the baseline truth is that male headship is not oppression. The Bible is very clear on this. It's so sad when a marriage devolves into a power struggle. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the most tragic chapter in the Bible, perhaps second only to the crucifixion of Christ. But in Genesis 3, you have the fall. The sin of Eve, the sin of Adam, and then the curse that comes upon mankind as a result of their transgression of God's single commandment. So back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we have the curse that God gives to the woman. God had cursed the serpent first in verses 14 and 15. Then he moves on to the woman in verse 16. And then the man gets the lion's share of the curse in verses 17 through 19. But let's read what God said to the woman there in Genesis 3:16. He said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now this is a verse that was discussed a year ago. Dan Bedier and I were able to have a discussion here instead of a sermon on a Sunday morning. And Dan brought up Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and he showed, rightly, how this verse talks about the conflict that exists in marriage. Sadly, this is the woman's realm, this is the woman's domain of the home, and not only is the childbearing part of her curse, but also there's a curse in her relationship with her husband. And then the curse is, in the second half of the verse, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, if you look across the page, or the next page, turning it if you need to, at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. There, Cain is being warned by God because he has hatred in his heart towards his brother Abel, and God warns him, and he says in verse 6, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen?" And then verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." That desire contrary to, that's the same phrase in the Hebrew, and that's translated the same in both cases here, very helpfully, in Genesis 3:16 and also in Genesis 4:7. And it shows that sin's desire is to control you in a way that is contrary to what God's will is for you. And so that helps us understand what the curse meant as well, is that now, even though God had created male headship from the beginning, now because of sin, there's going to be conflict in the marriage relationship where the woman is going to want to rule over her husband, but the husband is going to exercise his strength and authority to rule harshly over the woman. And this is what we see in bad marriage. In a bad marriage where people are not filled with the Holy Spirit, where they're not walking in humility, where they're not walking in love, where they're not walking in faith, the wife is seeking power to control her husband. And the husband is seeking power to control his wife. This is when marriage devolves into a power struggle. Let me say this. How can I encourage you to not get into a power struggle in your marriage? It's this. Recognize that you do not need power in order to be happy, in order to be fulfilled, in order to be joyful, in order to be content. What you need is love. We should be seeking to outdo one another in showing honor and in loving one another, not seeking power. Jesus Christ set this example for us. He who was equal with God, he who was enthroned in glory with all of the power in the universe, he emptied himself and he took the form of a slave, a servant. And he came down here to give his life for others. That Jesus Christ did not come seeking power because he already had all power and there was nothing for him to seek. But he gave up the power that he had in order to do what we needed him to do, what was best for us. And so in a marriage, husbands, it's not about you maintaining your power. You don't have to struggle and fight against your wife to say, "Well, I'm the authority and I'm in charge and you have to do what I say." It's not about power. You don't need power as a man to be happy. What you need is love. You need love. The power will take care of itself when you have love. God has given everyone power. Each one of you have power. Even the youngest and the smallest and the weakest of you have power. You have power with your words. You have power with your actions. You have power with your relationships. God has given you power. The problem is not that you don't have enough power. The problem is you don't have enough love. And you need to use the power that God has given you to serve others, to love others. And let me be clear. Husbands have the power, they have the authority in the marriage relationship. The Bible doesn't say the man should be the head of his house. The Bible says the man is the head of his house. It's settled. It's done. The husband is the authority. The husband is the leader. Now, he might be a good leader. He might be a bad leader. If he's a bad leader, he could be a really weak leader who doesn't use his authority, but instead just passes it off to others and says, I don't want the responsibility. But that doesn't change the fact that he has the responsibility. And God will hold him accountable for not using the authority that God gave him to love and serve others. He might be an overbearing tyrant, and then God will hold him accountable for misusing the authority and the power that he has to serve himself. But make no mistake, he doesn't need any more power, he doesn't need any less power, and when you fall into the lie of thinking you need more power, that's when you start to lie. That's when you start to steal. That's when you start to try to gain power that God hasn't given to you. And that's really the essence of sin. When we seek to gain power that God hasn't given to us, that's sin. And if we misuse power that God has given to us, well, that is also sin. So do not engage in the power struggle. Do not engage in the power struggle. Husbands, you are the authority. God will judge you for how you use your authority. Wives, you must submit to the authority. That's your role. That's the way it is. And God will judge you based upon how you do that. Love and service is our concern. Not gaining power, not protecting our power. We will give up our power if that is what is the best use of our power in love for one another. What I'm saying here is don't become the oppressor and don't become the oppressed. In the Marxist system, one of the greatest ways to gain power is to position yourself as the oppressed. Because if you can get everyone to think that you are the oppressed, then they will give you more power. You see, it's a game. It's a power play. And don't position yourself as the oppressed in order to try to gain power. Just don't engage in the conflict. Let's stay out of this. Let's be conscientious objectors in the gender war. Jesus Christ was not an oppressor. You can see that. You read his life. Definitely not an oppressor. But Jesus Christ was also not a victim. Jesus Christ was the victor. And what Christians probably need more than anything else right now in the culture that we live in, this neo-Marxist culture, is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 teaches us how to be the victors, no matter what power is being used against us, no matter what power is abusing us. Romans chapter 8 gives you the victor mindset, not the victim mindset. Don't be the predator, don't be the prey, but be the victor. Believe in God, trust in God. That is going to change everything. That's what's going to make us Christ-like. So the fourth point here that I want to cover today in the Good Shepherd's instructions on how to stay out of the gender war is that we need to focus on growing and bearing fruit. Now, this goes back to the first one. Pursuing holiness is basically the same thing as growing and bearing fruit. Being Christ-like is also growing and bearing fruit. So you see, these are really different ways of saying the same basic lesson. How do you have victory in life? It's not by gaining power. More money. That'll give me control. That'll give me power. And then I can make everything right. No, you have victory in life not by gaining power, but by gaining spiritual growth, gaining fruitfulness. A totally different mindset than what's in the world. Come to Galatians chapter 5. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. So Galatians chapter 5 is where the Apostle Paul takes all the truth that he's been building up about the value of faith in Christ, and then he applies it to your practical life. And what is all this doctrine about justification by faith? What does it mean for my everyday living with the people that I'm living with? Well, that's what Galatians 5 is there for. to show us how practical the doctrine of justification by faith is. So let's pick it up there, and I want to read from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. A marriage where the husband and wife are conceited, where they're provoking one another, where they're envying one another, where they're biting and devouring one another, that's a marriage that is lived in the flesh, lived according to the way of the world, lived without faith in God, lived without walking with God. You know, I find that I do my worst as a husband and as a father, and probably every other area of my life as well, when I'm not spending time with God. When I'm not walking with him, when I'm not praying to him, when I'm not meditating on Scripture, when I'm not feeding my soul on God's word, when I'm not abiding in Christ, and my thoughts don't go to him when I have a moment to break from my work and I've got a quiet moment to myself, but my thoughts go someplace else. When I'm not walking with Christ, when I'm not abiding in him, then I find I'm not that patient of a man, and I'm not that loving of a man, and I'm not that good of a man. And I'm not that self-controlled of a man. And so what does your family need? What does your marriage need? What does your partner need? It needs you to be walking with God. It needs you to be abiding in Christ and having the fruit of God being produced in you. That's what you need. This is how we stay out of the gender war. The only way you're going to stay out of the gender war is by walking with God. Developing that personal relationship with God, cultivating your relationship with God. God is the Savior of your soul. You're not the Savior of your soul. I'm not the Savior of your soul. No counselor is the Savior of your soul. Your spouse is not the Savior of your soul. God is the Savior of your soul. If you were born again by the Holy Spirit, then walk, keep in step with the Holy Spirit. That's how this works. That's how we focus on growing and bearing fruit, according to Galatians chapter 5. Now, one of the things I want to talk about here, when we're talking about growing and bearing fruit, is avoiding that passive mindset. You know, sometimes when you say, be Christ-like in suffering wrong, people will misconstrue that. As I said, when someone doesn't like something that is true, they'll come to a false conclusion and they'll say, well, this is what you're really saying. You're really saying that you have this doormat theology that we're just supposed to be here and let people walk all over us, and that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a misconstrual of suffering in a Christ-like fashion. One of the ways that this came home to me this last couple of weeks, I was thinking about an old song. Waiting on the World to Change by John Mayer. The song is 14 years old, and one of the top comments that I liked on the video on YouTube was, 2024, and we're still waiting. So here's how the song goes. Me and all my friends, we're all misunderstood. They say we stand for nothing, and there's no way we ever could. Now we see everything that's going wrong with the world and those who lead it. We just feel like we don't have the means to rise above and beat it. Do you notice what's wrong here? He says the problem is we don't have the means. We just need more power. If we had more power, then we could right the wrongs that are in the world. What's wrong with that kind of thinking? Well, if you've been with me in the sermon up to this point, you should be able to pick it out pretty quickly what's wrong with that type of thinking. One of the things is it's conceited. It's foolish. It is ignorant of the real problem. The problem is not the system. The problem is not those people who are leading it. Those people are people. We people are also people. Him and all his friends are sinners, just like the people who are doing everything wrong and leading the world. If John Mayer and his friends became rulers of the world through some miracle chance, through some amazing providence, do you think that they would be able to see everything that's gone wrong and to fix it? Of course they wouldn't. They don't know God. They don't have wisdom. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're controlled and dominated by sin like everyone else that is outside of Christ. And so this is a foolish and naive song. And the chorus goes like this. So we keep on waiting, waiting on the world to change. We keep on waiting, waiting on the world to change. It's hard to beat the system when we're standing at a distance. So we keep on waiting, waiting for the world to change. The system is not the problem. The system's fine. What's the problem is the people who are in the system, and that is everyone. Everyone is the problem. Now, the song ends foolishly, as you might expect. And it goes on and says, one day our generation is going to rule the population. So we keep on waiting, waiting on the world to change. Every generation gets this stupid idea sold to them by Satan, and they fall for it every time, that it's that older generation that's the problem. Once they die and we're in control, we'll fix all the world's problems. How's that worked out for the last 300 generations? You see, people who are waiting on the world to change are not agents of change. Those who are in John Mayer's generation who are not waiting on the world to change, but who are doing what is necessary in order to gain power by whatever satanic means are at their disposal, they're going to be the ones who are ruling in the next generation, not the ones who are sitting around waiting for the world to change. And so as husbands and wives, let's apply this. Your problem is not the way that God has set up marriage. Your problem is not that your husband is a sinner. Your problem is not that your wife is a sinner. Your problem is sin. And it's in you, and it's in your wife. And the solution to the problem is walking with God, bearing fruit, pursuing holiness, becoming Christ-like, laying down your rights, forgiving others. That is what is going to change the world. God is not in the business of changing the world at large, but he is in the business of changing families. He is in the business of creating a church. And we are the ones through whom God is changing the world. That's our goal. That's our plan. So don't get this victim mindset and don't think that being a Christ-like sufferer just means you're passive. Christ did a lot. He was not passive. He was active. He was a change agent. He was doing amazing things. He wasn't sitting on his hands and just feeling sorry for himself. All right, so make sure you don't draw wrong conclusions based upon biblical truth and use that to invalidate biblical truth. Be on your guard against that. Now, when we talk about the husband's duty to love his wife and the wife's duty to submit to her husband, it can become one of those situations where people will say, well, if you're teaching that a wife is supposed to submit to her husband, then you must be teaching this. And again, they're making a logical conclusion that doesn't follow. And so I want to clarify, I want to answer just a few of the slanders that are given against male headship. I want to explain what the Bible does not mean when it says that a wife is to submit to her husband. Now, as I said, last year we had a whole sermon, not a sermon, but a discussion. We had our whole pulpit time devoted to the discussion of this issue. And I'm thankful that Dan brought it up and he wanted to talk about it, and it was very good. And the way that Dan said it, when he was trying to clarify what submission means, and the first point is, the husband does not have total authority. The way that Dan was saying this is that everything does not mean everything. If you were here, you remember that? Dan was on the stage and he says, Ephesians 5, verse 24 says, a wife is to submit to her husband in everything. But I want to explain to you that everything does not mean everything. Now, you know, you should have a red flag going up when somebody says, well, the Bible says everything, but it doesn't mean everything. But let me explain what Dan was getting at here. And that's what my first point. And I think it's a good point that Dan was making. The husband does not have total authority. The way you could also put this is, the Bible does not teach that the husband has given a totalitarian rule over his wife. What do I mean by that? Well, a husband is one authority in his wife's life. The ultimate authority in every individual's life is God. And the husband is not God to his wife. He is not supposed to take or to try to take the authority that God has over her soul as an individual created in the image and likeness of God. Let me illustrate this way. Say a man joins the military. And while he's there, his sergeant tries to tell him that he can't pray to God. All the time you're in my troop, you can't pray to God, not out loud, not quietly, not in your own heart. No prayers to God allowed. I'm the sergeant. I'm in charge, and you have to obey me. Well, that is a sergeant trying to take authority that is not his. The military has authority to run the military. But what a man believes and thinks in his heart and how he speaks to God is outside of the realm of the authority of that sergeant. And so in the same way in marriage. If a husband tries to tell his wife, you can't pray to God. I'm in charge of the family. You have to submit to me. No prayers to God in my household. Well, then she has to respectfully say, well, that's not your authority. You do not have that authority. In all matters regarding to our family, in everything that is a joint concern of yours and mine in creating this family, you're the lead and I'll follow your lead. But before we got married, I was a human soul. I was created to worship and love God. And that authority is God's authority over my soul, not your authority. The illustration that Dan gave of this that I thought was very good was a husband trying to tell his wife what she can take from a buffet. Maybe, you know, if you have small children, you might sometimes want to regulate what they take from a buffet. But an adult woman is not a small child. And a leader does not infantilize those who are under his rule, but he allows for their personal liberty. And so this takes a large degree of common sense to be able to know what is a matter that the husband has authority over as the leader of the family, and what is not a matter that is more a matter of personal authority that the wife has over her own life and over her own soul. But I think most of us can figure out, just through common sense, the types of situations where a man is overstepping his authority. Just put yourselves in that situation. Turn it around, men. You go to work, and everything that's related to the business, your boss is in charge of. He makes the decisions. You have to do what he says, even if you don't really like it. I remember when I was waiting tables and one of the managers really wanted us to always carry drinks out on a tray. And I thought, that's so silly. Why should I have to carry drinks out on a tray when I'm carrying two and I got two hands and it just, boom, here's your drinks. But she was the boss. And so it's her business. I'm there under her authority. She can tell me. She has the authority. She has the right. And when she caught me not doing it, she was right to rebuke me for not obeying the authority structure at work. But my boss can't come home and say, well, Timothy, here's how you're going to spend your paycheck. Because you got your paycheck from work, you know, and I'm in charge of work, so I get to tell you how to spend your paycheck. We would all recognize, no, that's not how it works. Common sense tells us you're overstepping your authority. So What I want you to make clear is that the husband does not have a totalitarian authority over his wife, that she is a person, and she's not to be infantilized, and she's not to be dominated and controlled in personal areas. If husbands are telling their wives what to wear, you've overstepped. Now, you can express your desires. You can say, well, I like this, I don't like this, or you can even express concerns. I don't think that's appropriate. But when you are treating her like a child, you are taking away her authority that she has been given by God over her own self. If a man does that, he is to be corrected respectfully by his wife. And if he doesn't listen to his wife, then you can get other people involved in making it clear that he is being a tyrant and not a leader. All right, another important thing to keep in mind here is not what the Bible teaches about submission. Submission does not mean no input from the wife, okay? One of my favorite television shows in history was the Star Trek Next Generation. And you've got the captain and his first officer and his second officer and all of his commanding officers meeting together in the meeting room to discuss the situation, and everyone's got input, everyone's got insight, and then the captain has to take all that and weigh it out and come to a final decision. And his is the final decision. But he would be a fool to just sit in his office by himself and come to his decision without talking with the other people who have expertise, who have knowledge, who have insight. That's the reason why they're there, is to be able to give that input. And so if a husband thinks, well, because I'm the leader, that means I don't get any input from my wife, well, he's a fool. Submission does not mean not taking input or suggesting different course of action. See, good leadership is a dance of respect, goodwill, humility, and wisdom, which you might just boil down to a certain amount of common sense. So don't allow people to slander what the scripture says about male headship by giving examples of people who are abusing male headship and taking it out of its proper domain. There are spheres of authority. Thirdly, one more clarification this morning, the wife is not without recourse. When I talk about suffering in the will of God, that doesn't mean that you can never stand up for your rights. God is in control of everything that is happening in your life, and because God is wise and good and he loves you, he has not only given you one authority in your life, but he's spread out the authority throughout different institutions. What institutions has God created and given authority to? Well, the first one is family, husband, wife. Second one, human government. The third one, the church. That's the temporal order in which he created them. In the beginning, family. After the flood, the government. And then after Christ, the church. And so God has set up these authorities, and these authorities are checks and balances on one another. I'm so thankful that God knows about checks and balances and that he has worked that into his system. And so when we say that the Bible teaches a wife is to submit to her husband and she's supposed to suffer in a Christ-like manner even when her husband is a fool, that is not saying that she has no recourse, that she can never seek outside help. That's why we have family beyond the immediate family. That's why we have the church, and that's why we have government. For example, let me put a verse up here for you. Acts chapter 25, verses 10 and 11. Here Paul is being abused by an authority. He's having his rights taken away by those who want to get him killed without having a fair trial, and he recognizes that. So Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. God has instituted human government. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. You see, the Apostle Paul, in God's sovereign plan, was born as a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens had special rights and privileges that non-Roman citizens didn't have, one of which was the right to appeal to Caesar. And so Paul, knowing that he's not getting a fair trial where he's at, but he's being set up to be lynched, he rightly uses the privilege that God has given him to check this authority that wants to hand him over for selfish political reasons, abusing his position of authority, shedding innocent blood in the process. So Paul appeals to Caesar. So that applies across all realms of authority. that if a husband is mistreating his wife, then she is able to appeal, first of all, to the rest of the family. I saw a great video this last week. It was a hidden camera, and the husband and wife decided to play a trick on the wife's father and the husband's father-in-law. And so the wife brings a cup of water to the husband that he very, you know, rudely demanded. And then he didn't like the cup of water. It was no ice, and there was a net in it, and he throws it at her and yells at her, and right in front of her father. And so the father's watching this, and he says, let's go for a walk. And the son-in-law is like, well, why do we need to go for a walk? He says, well, it's time to go to school. You got some things to learn. Nobody talks to my daughter that way. And so they were going to test the father-in-law, his father-in-law, to see whether or not he would be there to protect his daughter when she was being mistreated by her husband. So it's important that we recognize that your family is a part of a larger family, and that there are checks and balances on the husband from the larger family. His parents, her parents, brothers, sisters, everybody can put proper social pressure upon a man who is behaving improperly towards his wife. So when we say a wife is supposed to submit to her husband and suffer in a Christ-like manner, we're not saying that the family shouldn't be there to protect her when her husband becomes tyrannical, okay? The second line of defense after your immediate family is the church. The church is God's family, and we are here to protect women from totalitarian husbands. We can rebuke a man, we can teach him how to live in accordance with God's commands to love his wife, and we also can put proper social pressure upon that man to conform to the standards that are good and right. And the way that God has given the church that ability is through church discipline. That if a man won't listen to the church when we come and tell him that he's not behaving properly towards his wife, well, then we put him under church discipline, and he's not allowed to fellowship with the church until he changes his course, okay? So I'm not a police officer. I don't have the authority of the sword, but I am a pastor, and I do have the authority to put someone out of church if they are sinning and will not repent. Finally, there is the government, and they have the power of the sword. And they can put a check on a man's authority in his home if he is abusing his wife or his children. And it's not wrong to make use of that authority when it is called for. Now, I said finally, but really that was misspeaking. Finally is God. Not everybody has a great church. Not everybody has a great family. Not everybody wants to go to the government because they don't want their husband being put away for years in jail, and there's all kinds of complications with that. And so what do you do when you're stuck and you don't have a good family that's sticking up for you, and you don't have a church that's going to stick up for you, and the relationships aren't important to the man, and so he doesn't care whether he goes under church discipline, he'll just go to a different church that doesn't discipline people. What do you do in those situations? Well, you put your hope in God. God often works through the means that he has set up. God works through family, God works through church, God works through the government. But God is not limited to working through those things. And if you do what is right without fear, and you entrust your soul to God, God can do anything, anytime, anywhere for the person whose heart is committed to the Lord. If your husband needs to exit the planet, God can take care of that. But we want to live like believers. We want to believe that God is real, that God has set up our lives with goodness and grace, that God has allowed us to be disciplined and chastened by difficulties in our lives, by people sinning against us even. And we just do what God commands us to do. We bless when we are cursed. We bless when we are cursed. That's what we do. Now, if you think I've gotten anything wrong here, I invite you to show me from Scripture. You can get help from books. You can get help from another pastor, another elder. I know it can be hard to show a pastor where he's wrong. So get whatever help you can, because I want to be faithful to Scripture, and I want to be submissive to Scripture. And so just show me where I'm wrong and pray for me that I will recognize what Scripture says. Next time, we'll take a look at how husbands can lead an unsubmissive wife. Now, that's an interesting study. I'm just getting into it, and I'm looking forward to sharing that with you. This is how wives can respond to an unloving husband. Next time, we'll flip it around. How can husbands lead an unsubmissive wife?